Welcome back to the Philly Young Adults Podcast. We are studying through the book of Deuteronomy in our large group studies every other week here at Calvary Philly and in our home groups spread around the area. The book of Deuteronomy chronicles the last little bit of time before the children of Israel moved into the land of Canaan. And the biggest thing happening in Deuteronomy is that it gives us these speeches that Moses gave to the children of Israel. We really get to hear the heart of Moses and even more importantly, the heart of God for his people on the eve of one of the most momentous times in their history. And there's so much for us to glean as the people of God as we are moving through our lives. So here we go with the next study in the book of Deuteronomy. Welcome. Sorry if you now think I'm a little crazy and you're like, oh no, he's going to be teaching the Bible study. You can turn to Deuteronomy 16 towards the end, verse 18. That's where we're going to start. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the Bible's divided into what we call books. The first book is Genesis. The fifth book, so we're towards the beginning of the Bible, the fifth book, because there's 66 total, right? I should know that. Is that right, Dan? Thank you. Yeah, 66. I hope I'm right about that. Anyway, the fifth book, that's 66, math, higher math there, brother. The fifth book is Deuteronomy, and the 17th chapter is where we're going to be spending most of our time, 17, 18, but you can turn to the end of 16. Deuteronomy is basically a record of a series of speeches given by a man named Moses, just in case, again, these things are new to you, and about somewhere around 1400 BC, so about 3,400 years ago, as the historians tell us, the events in this book took place, and what had just happened was that this man Moses had been commissioned by God to lead his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, and God had shown up and done miraculous things to literally free an enslaved people with no power from the most powerful nation in that region, at the very least, the only sort of military power known at that time in that region. And he freed them, God did, and Moses led them up into the desert, and they were just about now to enter into a land that God had promised to give this people as their new homeland. And it still is the homeland they live in today, all these years later. We call it the modern nation of Israel. That's where they were about to step into. And right before they did, there was like this pause. And Moses, who had been their leader now for 40 years, gave a series of really what amount to farewell addresses. And they've got all kinds of things in them. They've got recaps of the national history up to that point. They've got like you know, he's preaching at some points, like, follow the Lord, don't worship idols. We're going to see things like that. And also, there's times where he's giving them instructions or teachings for how to live when they're in the land. Sometimes you can call these literally laws. The section we're going to read tonight reads kind of like a part of a law code. But one of the ways that at least the ancient Jews, and I think it's still a good way to think about it, thought about this was not so much laws, but instruction. What to do, how to live as God's people in the land. And because it's God's word through the prophets, even though it was a long time ago, it's still relevant to us, not simply as a history lesson, but again, it's God's word and we're God's people. So one of the things we've been doing for a few months here, we've gone through the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, is look at what do these, I just said 3,400 years old, what do these old scriptures have to tell us, not only about the history of God's dealing with his people and therefore about God, but about our life and our world too, right? So that's a large part of what we're after. So let's pray, and we're going to jump into Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, and you'll see right away it's one of these portions of law code, and we'll see what we can glean from it. Father, give us understanding your word. Thank you for a room full of people here to study your word, a cold, rainy night. Here we are. We thank you that you're not scared of the rain. You don't like go home and refuse to work in our lives when it's raining. Thank you, Lord. And we pray that instead tonight, you would give us your word. Give us ears to hear your word. Help us to understand it. I include myself in that prayer, Lord. Give us insight. Let us see and hear things that we need to see and hear. And if anyone here, Lord, Maybe that is not an experience they've ever had, hearing your word. Pray tonight you give them ears to hear, like you've given to so many of us in this room. We didn't deserve it, Lord, but you did it for us because you're generous, Lord, and you're kind. And so we just pray that for anyone who maybe this would be a brand new experience for them. We pray you bless them with that tonight, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, we're jumping right in here. Ready? Moses says to the children of Israel, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates." Right? So the governments of the towns and the cities, would there'd be walls a lot of times around these, and they would have gates, which was the way in and out. You've seen, you know, like medieval movies and stuff. But a lot of times the government of the town or the city would sort of happen in those city gates. So you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. That's a great encapsulation there of what a bribe does. Verse 20, you shall follow what is altogether just, my Bible says. New King James translation here. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This little section there, that few verses from verse 18 to 20, opens a larger section in Deuteronomy that stretches to the end of chapter 18. I hope to sort of cover it all together tonight because it kind of goes together. You'll see. And the main theme that sort of binds this section together, or the main idea, you could say, is the idea of righteousness. And I don't know if that's a word that you're into using, but it is a big word in the scripture, and it is, you're going to see sort of a theme that winds its way through this passage. And specifically, what's one of the things that the author is after here is, how does true righteousness look as an outworking of loyalty to God at all different levels of society? It's one of the things we're going to see tonight. And we're going to see that the core and the heart of this righteousness, or you could say basic righteousness, is loyalty to God. So rightly relating to God, and then the part that we think about usually when righteousness, which would be rightly relating to everyone else, follows from that. So the righteousness of relating to God rightly, and then the kind of righteousness that tends to occupy sort of our front burner mental space relating to everyone else actually follows from that. We're going to see that tonight. So verse 18 and verse 19 here that we just read are talking about basic societal justice. And for Israel, the officers who need to be appointed to see that justice is enacted. That's what you have there, right? So the idea would be, don't let justice be twisted and perverted by money. Very, very simple, I think very pretty relevant set of verses. I think today a lot of people are worried about justice in our society being perverted by money. So it could be something as simple as a bribe, or it could be much bigger than that, depending on what conspiracy theory you feel like believing. But for Israel, that was supposed to be part of the fiber of their society, that justice wouldn't be perverted by money. And then notice verse 20 there. Verse 20, we read it, is a key verse for this whole section of scripture. You kind of almost write it over this section. I read you New King James, follow what is altogether just. The ESV translation, a lot of you read the English Standard Version, translates it, I believe, justice and only justice. You see that? Justice and only justice you shall follow. And the reason they translate it that way is because what you have in that verse, if you look at it in the Hebrew language, the original language, is the repetition of the word for righteousness, tzedek there. And it says it twice, tzedek, tzedek. It's T-S-E-D-E-K if you transliterate it, right? Tzedek, tzedek. Because in Hebrew, repeating a word like that, that's how you communicate intensity or like total purity or just real emphasis. You double a word like that. So it's not just righteousness, it's righteous righteousness that they needed to follow. It's the righteous slice of every, if you took the pie called righteousness and you cut out the most righteous part of that, whatever that would be, that's what righteousness is, right? Distilled 100% pure righteousness, you could say something like that. So you can hear all the gyrations I'm going through to try to make the point. You don't have to do that. In Hebrew, you just say it by repeating a word, and then everyone gets like, okay, he really means it. He really means righteousness. And so Moses says here, Israel, you're not only to be righteous, you're to be righteous, righteous. Right, you get that. And the way these three verses are written here, I think it highlights a fundamental point for us and one that's super important for us to understand and bring into our thinking to shape our thoughts. So now up in the present, to shape our thoughts so that our thoughts can be like God's thoughts. So in our culture today, we, I think, have become obsessed with the idea of justice. That's the word you hear everyone talk about, right? Justice. But I think if we stopped and look around, look around. So we're obsessed with the idea. But I think you would just notice, if sort of as a society we can stop and look around, that the more justice becomes our chief concern, and it is, I think, more and more, it also seems like a lot of people feel like justice is becoming an elusive goal. Do you notice that? Justice is being foregrounded, and then more and more people are mourning because they can't seem to get to justice. Like it's running away from us whenever we try to chase it, like chasing the horizon or something. But I think that maybe the scriptures would lead us to the insight that the reason we feel that way is because we actually have things backwards. Because what God cares about first is actually not justice. It's righteousness. And I quote this guy in almost every study. His Deuteronomy commentary is awesome. Old Testament scholar Daniel Block, he's the man. He points out here that what we have in this section, I just love this little phrase he uses, is justice in the service of righteousness. That is a great phrase. I read that. I was like, yes. Got an underline and a couple stars next to it in my book, right? Justice in the service of righteousness. So what that means is that justice isn't ultimate, right? Justice is part of a bigger thing. Justice rests on the foundation of righteousness, you could say it that way, which, again, righteousness at its heart is covenant commitment to God. So what that means, again, justice actually serves something bigger. We hear of justice as an ultimate thing, but justice serves righteousness, which means that if you don't care about righteousness, that is the true righteousness, right? Righteousness as God defines it, the bigger thing. If you don't care about that, then you won't be able to understand justice. And you won't ever figure out how to truly enact justice. So justice is just one aspect of the more comprehensive reality of righteousness. And actually, again, what we really actually want today in America is not just a just society, is not a society permeated by justice. Actually, whether we know it or not, what we actually want is a righteous society. And I've given this definition before here in Young Adults whenever we come to this topic, but I think if you take all the things that the Bible says about righteousness together, and you sort of conglomerate them together, I think you come up with some, like a definition like this, sort of, just what does Scripture say righteousness is? So here's my attempt. Righteousness is when justice is done and everyone's taken care of. It's when God, who is the source of all righteousness, is known and worshiped by everyone. So everywhere you go is full of his life-giving personal presence so that no one oppresses anyone. Everyone has everything they need. Children are able to they're able to grow up and flourish, and everyone is nurtured to health and strength, and no one ever conquers or oppresses or invades or steals, and everyone is safe and everywhere is safe. And when Jesus reigns, the Bible says, that's going to happen globally. It's going to be a world of righteousness. So years ago, I sort of worked out, I don't think I copied that from somewhere. I'm pretty sure I worked out that sort of extended definition on the basis of studying all the things that the Word of God says about righteousness. And again, the ultimate thing it says is that it's going to happen on a global scale. A total scale of the entire world when Christ reigns globally. So Christians don't expect what I just said, righteousness, biblical righteousness. We don't expect it on any large scale until that time, until Christ reigns globally. However, because of especially what the New Testament teaches, we do expect it in people's personal lives. We do expect it in families, maybe even in communities of people, certainly church communities of people who give their lives to following Christ, right? So we want to experience this righteousness in our own personal lives. And so notice, even right in these verses, it's not just that the government has to pursue righteousness, right? It's not just that there's a crime and everyone goes, they shrugs their shoulders and gets out their phone and waits for the police to show up and enact justice. Isn't this sad, the way we operate so often today? In these passages, you're going to see it's expected that all the people will be pursuing and upholding righteousness. And then next, in verse 21, Moses is going to give a couple examples of violations of righteousness. So here's 21, right? You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God, an altar being where you would worship the true God and make your sacrifices, right? So don't plant a tree near it or set up as a wooden image. Or verse 22, you shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. So big deal there, right? Here it is. So here's righteousness in our relationship to God. So again, that follows right on verse 20, right? Follow righteousness, righteousness. And then verse 21, here's an example of what would not be following that. First violation, mixing the worship of God with the worship of false gods, or blurring the boundary between the true God and false gods, or blurring the distinct identity of who God is based on how he's revealed himself. It can happen in any of those ways. In other words, saying that God is other than he actually is by when you worship him, including things that have nothing to do with him, or things that actually point to other gods, false gods, when you're supposed to be explicitly worshiping God. So if the foundation and the heart of all righteousness is exclusive commitment to God, if you could say that, then the kind of thing described here in verses 21 to 22 would strike at the heart of what God is seeking for his people. You can't have a righteous society, and ultimately you won't have a just society, if what's described here is mixing pagan practices that the Canaanites used to worship their gods. Maybe I should have said that up front. If you're like, why is he getting all hype about a tree, right? Or is this a statue? Like, these all would have been things that Israel would have recognized as specific Canaanite practices that they used to worship their gods. And so God says, don't bring into the worship of the true of me, God would say, of the true God, right? Don't bring into that stuff that's explicitly dedicated to other gods and right into the place where you're going to be worshiping me. And then in verse 1 of chapter 17, look what he says. So chapter 17, still talking about worship. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. And this was actually said back in chapter 15, verse 21. And if you've been in our home groups, we've actually been thinking about this verse for a couple weeks. Notice, though, that here it follows right in line with what we're seeing, that this idea of righteousness in how we deal with God being foundational to all of it. So here in chapter 17, verse 1, carelessly or intentionally offering defective worship to God violates righteousness at its core, again, by treating God as less than he is. That word abomination there in verse 1 is pretty big. We're going to keep seeing it a couple times as we move further tonight. And then what follows the description of these violations in verse 2 is the direction about how the Israelites were actually supposed to deal with the violations. Look at verse 2. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if indeed it is true, or I guess it says, if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, verse 5, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So you couldn't be like, dude, you're going down, and go like lie to the, you know, the city magistrate, like, he totally worships false gods. And they're like, what? And then the guy's dead, and you're like, haha, right. Like, didn't work. Had a two or three, it had to be just, it had to be true. Verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So how do you deal with idolatry? So again, notice in verse 4, the first thing is recognize it for what it is and call it what it is. That's the first step. Notice that word there again in verse 4, abomination. So that word refers to something that's totally rejected because it's utterly disgusting. It's got sort of all those ideas there. It's one of the strongest words that God uses in the Bible to express disapproval. So you say, so what is idolatry? Well, it's an abomination. That's what it says. And that's just true in all times and in all places. That's just true. Now, how idolatry is dealt with in different times and places is a totally different matter. What it is true across all cultures and all times, but how you deal with it does actually change. And we know that because in the New Testament, we see that the early Christians lived in societies dominated by idolatry, where the most beautiful, you know, famous building was the temple to whatever Greek goddess or whatever up on the hill, dominated by idolatry. And since the early Christians were not to see themselves as citizens of that place, but as travelers, some of you know the verses, strangers and pilgrims, it uses those types of phrases. They were supposed to see themselves that way. So since they didn't see themselves as citizens, but pilgrims, so to speak, they didn't do the things, the early Christians, that Moses outlined here. Instead, what they were directed to do, wherever they were, whatever city they were that was dominated by idolatry, was to love everyone and tell everyone that Jesus is the true Lord, and that the gods they worship were false gods, and that they should turn to Christ. And Christians said these things. You can read it in the book of Acts. Why are you worshiping these false gods, right? And, you know, you can only imagine. Sometimes that went over well, and sometimes it didn't, right? We read about riots in the book of Acts where people realized that the Christians would literally bring down their entire form of worship, and were specifically told in one instance that the idol makers were worried that they would not be able to make a living selling idols, little household copies of the big idol anymore, and so they started basically a riot and wanted to destroy the Christians. There's a whole story about that. But regardless, that's what the Christians did. They didn't enact the law of Moses because they weren't living in, well, you know, here again, we're reading about God's will for the society that he was setting up in ancient Israel. And it was different for early Christians, but for Israel, they were to understand things through God's word and they were to act accordingly. That's what we're reading here. And notice, though, again, in this passage, that the matter is in the hands of the people. I think it's a really interesting point. Not the leaders. If you read the way it's written, it's basically, it's like, if you hear about it, go see if it's true. Get a sensible, mature people together who are respected. Go check it out. Are you guys worshiping idols here? Are you worshiping idols in your house, in your family? Handle your business as a community. If it's true, deal with it. And I just think, I was reading this and I was thinking, whatever you think about the particulars, imagine a society this mature and this righteous, where true righteousness can be carried out by the population in general, and they actually don't, again, they don't need to call the police. They take responsibility themselves, and what they do is just and right and good. I actually think that's hard for us to imagine in America. I mean, can you imagine living in a place where no one ever called the police? They just handle matters within how, most of us would be like, that's a cult or something like that, right? You just, instantly that sounds scary, because it's hard for us to imagine a place where the people could be that good and that just and that mature and that able to handle their own business, that it would actually be a good situation. But that's exactly the kind of society that God was designing and calling for and instructing the people in Israel. You see it sometimes, you know, movie about the Wild West or something, and all the men of the town get their shotguns together and go deal with the bandit or something. And I don't know what you think about that, but I'm always like, I mean, that seems healthy, right? Dude's clearly an evil doer in the whatever movie, and they're going to go take care of it, right? I don't know. I'm not advocating vigilantism in our current situation, but I admit, in our situation, the particulars are different. But still, one of the things I think that you realize as you ponder these things is the church is actually called to be that quality of society. I'm not saying there aren't things we turn over to the police. Please, no one gets scared. We're mandatory reporters, and we absolutely report when we have to report something. But it is interesting that, like, in the New Testament, we're told not to take each other to court, right? We're told, like, Paul says, you're going to judge angels one day, which I guess takes a lot of wisdom, I would imagine. Can't you handle, like, little disputes amongst yourselves? So that idea and that energy is there. When things are healthy, the believing community can take care of itself, and evil wouldn't go untaken care of, and it wouldn't be continued to be perpetrated, and people wouldn't just let fights spill over all the time into the courts with the non-believers. So this same ideal is actually presented in the next section, but the situation in the next section here in Deuteronomy is a little different. So here the question is, starting in verse 8, how do you deal with situations where it's actually hard for you to tell what happened? What was righteousness supposed to look like in cases where it just really wasn't clear to the people what violation had occurred, maybe if or even how someone fell short of this standard of righteousness, and like what do we need to do to restore righteousness? Look at verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. And they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place where the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. See, he's repeating that, right? He wants to make sure they get that. Verse 12, now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest, you won't listen to the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge. The idea is when a case has been brought to him. The priest wasn't the absolute ruler. The idea is you've all come before the priest. You said, we can't figure this out. And he's pronounced a sentence. At that point, if you've brought it to him, now you need to listen. Or the judge, that man shall die if you won't listen. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So again, it's assumed that the people of God would be a people who could handle their own matters. But when it was too difficult for them to figure out on their own, God established authorities here who were public figures. Everyone knew them, and they were specifically instructed in his law. That's the kind of people that he sent his people to. They were instructed in the things that were in the scripture. And their knowledge of God's word, I think the idea is, was supposed to be their guide so that they could show the people what's the righteous way forward in this hard, confusing situation. There is a righteous way through this situation, and their knowledge of the word was supposed to sort of help them guide the people on that way. And again, I would like to submit that I think this ideal, people take care of their own matters. And if something's too hard, they go to people who are deeply formed and instructed by God's law and God's word. And those public figures show the way forward for righteousness. I think this ideal is actually far superior to our system of justice today. Because our system can't acknowledge God's righteousness. And so it can only do things, our system of justice, like assign guilt and set punishments where there's been a violation. And I'm thankful for our system. I'm not saying that. It's way better than a lot of other things that's out there. But I don't think it's better than what God was setting up, right? Because, again, it can't acknowledge God's righteousness. It can only work in categories of guilt, punishment, violation, fairness. And the goal for a system of justice like ours can't stretch beyond trying to restore, I think, a narrow vision of sort of a balance-based justice, right? What we're trying to do is sort of balance things out. There's been a wrong. We need to sort of right the wrong by balancing things out. But what it can't ever do, our system of justice, is promote active life-giving righteousness. And you'll notice that. It just doesn't have the power. It's just not within its jurisdiction to promote actual sort of, again, life-giving righteousness, the bigger thing. And why is that? Well, I think it's exactly because of what we've been seeing in this passage. If you want more than a truncated sort of bare justice and just justice, if you want the whole pie and not just a slice, if you want real righteousness in the world, you have to start with core righteousness again, which is to honor God as the only true God and King. And if you refuse to do that as a society, then you have to settle for something far less than righteousness. And the truth is, and I think we're seeing it all around us, the truth is that in the end, you'll lose justice too. So you can try to hang on to the justice slice and throw the pie of righteousness out, but in the end, you're going to lose that slice too. And that's why verse 12 and 13 are actually there in this passage. If the leaders of the people are truly pointing the way to God's righteousness and someone refuses to listen, that person is literally refusing God. And in Israel, when that happened, they were to recognize that for what it was. That's evil. That's what it says there. And it was supposed to be dealt with like every other abomination. It kind of like catches you off guard here that we're sort of back in that man shall die category. But that's because the Lord's saying it's actually in the same category. And the result, again, of enacting that would be verse 13. That's the result. A society-wide reverence for God and God's law that was mediated through his representatives, and that specifically is there. Verse 13 is a big verse. That system was specifically there to restrain pride and arrogance, right? No longer act presumptuously. And it's pride and arrogance. Those are the exact things that break down public order and justice. That's why, for instance, Pride Month is the most out-of-order month in all the calendar, is it not? I mean, call things what they are. It's exactly what it is. And all pride, not just gay pride, right? All arrogance specifically break down public order and justice. Heterosexual pride does the same thing. We just don't have a month to celebrate. I guess that's the other 11 months of the year, if we're honest, right? So now I think, though, as we read this, we're getting close to what we would think of as government here. And maybe that's why Moses turns specifically to government in the next passage, starting in verse 14. In verse 14 now, here's what righteousness looks like at the level of the king, or you could say whoever holds power in a society would really do well to listen to this. What does God focus on when he wants to address now this segment of society? Look at verse 14. He says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. That's the caveat. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, one who is not your brother. Pause there for a second. One interesting point here, again, point this out. It's the people's choice if they want a king or not. Do you see that? That's pretty interesting, actually. They don't have to have a king. Like, you don't have to have one. God established judges, priests, and prophets. Those would seem to be the non-negotiable offices in terms of what we would call, I guess, a government in Israel. But it seems like he was into a much less formal, loose sort of community-based form of government for Israel. You kind of see that as you're reading it. But he's like, if you want a king, that's an option, I guess, right? But here's the parameters. If you're going to pick a king, here's the parameters. First, it says he had to be an Israelite. And the issue there isn't really about ethnicity. It's not that God was being ethnocentric. I think it's more about if he's going to be your king, there should be a shared loyalty to God. There should be a shared history and understanding of the world. And just generally an authentic buy-in. Don't pick a king that has nothing to do with or no commitment to the people as God's people or your own people would be the idea. The king needed to be fully committed to God's project for Israel. And then look at verse 16, a couple more parameters in verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Remember, they'd come out of Egypt 40 years ago, wandered in the desert. Don't go back. So your king shouldn't go back either just to get horses. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, verse 17, lest his heart turn away. Of course, that happened exactly with King Solomon. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And you read these verses, verse 16 to 17, it's almost so obvious, right? When someone is in power, these are the things they need to think about. And here, what God says is, when someone steps into the power of kingship, a first order of righteousness is refusing to use their position to enrich themselves. They weren't allowed to do that, or they weren't supposed to do that anyway, or to maximize their status, or to pursue pleasure. That's not what the office is there for. Wouldn't that be awesome if every politician in America had to utterly renounce enriching themselves, maximizing their status, or pursuing pleasure as a result of their office anyway? That'd be awesome. And that's how it was supposed to be in Israel. And also, a king needed to demonstrate righteousness by refusing to multiply military power. That's the idea of horses. It wasn't that he wasn't allowed to be a horse lover or something. Like that. That's not the point, right? This is military power. Remember what era we're in. That's what horses were. The king of Israel needed to instead publicly demonstrate trust in God. By refusing to multiply horses, he was saying, I don't need horses. I have God. That was just supposed to be a public statement right in the center of government by the king. So in other words, everything Moses says here, God was telling Israel that they were not to have kings who acted like all the other kings around them. The government of God's people was to be unique, and it was to represent, again, visually, I think, at the level of what you could see, at the level of state, it was supposed to represent dependence on God and commitment to his way. So from the top to the bottom, we're seeing the general population, know how to handle your business, know what righteousness is. The king, pursue righteousness and avoid Canaanite. So we've seen here, avoid Canaanite forms of worship and avoid Canaanite forms of government now, these two things. And look at verse 18, more about the king. Also it shall be, when he sits on his throne, the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy. This is a really cool little passage. He shall, imagine a king doing this. He shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the authoritative, you know, prototype, so to speak, the Levites. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So what is the first thing? You take power as king in Israel, what's the first thing you're supposed to do? He's supposed to write his own copy, imagine that, write his own copy of the word of God so that he can read it and learn to fear God, it says, and then do everything God says. So first thing the king's learning, God's the real power in Israel. And I just gave you a command, king, copy my law down in your own hand. And the king only gets to be king because the people want him, verse 14, and because God allows it, and because he obeys God's law. So the king is not the law. He doesn't make the law. The king is a learner like everyone else. And his job is to learn God's law by writing it out in his own hand and see that it's carried out in his kingdom. And again, he had to acknowledge that God was the law. Just think about the process. Slowly, deliberately, think of how long it takes to hand copy something. Right away, the whole Bible that he had, write it out. And I was doing this and I was thinking, how's that for putting government in its place? Imagine living in a place with this kind of ruler. Imagine if, as soon as the president was done with his hand on the Bible, swearing to uphold the Constitution, the first thing he had to do before he did anything else, and I don't know how long it would take him, everyone knew, well, we're not going to get much out of him for the next month and a half or so because he's got to go copy the Bible, right? And imagine, the news stories reporting on it, well, he's up to 1 Corinthians, so thank you, right? And imagine if everyone held him to it. Imagine if the chief of staff was like, well, Mr. President, we can't meet with the special envoy yet because you haven't finished copying the New Testament, sir. Right? Imagine if Trump and Biden both had to do that. Just think about that, right? Now, next, chapter 18, righteousness and the Levites. And again, in case you're not familiar with these things, the nation of Israel was made up of 12 tribes, And the Levites were the tribe who was chosen to spend their lives taking care of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was basically their temple, but it was a tent. So it was like a mobile temple where the people of God could go to worship God and make their sacrifices at this time. And as we read into chapter 18, the focus here is on what righteousness looks like in terms of the people's commitment to take care of the Levites. The idea, I think, is since you actually need these people to help you practically worship God, you demonstrate your fidelity to God by taking care of them. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. So they didn't have their own land is the idea, right? They shall instead, so they didn't get to raise animals or raise crops. Instead, they shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren in terms of land. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. Verse 3. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest, you make a sacrifice, give to the priest, the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give to him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, he and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat beside what comes from the sale of his inheritance. So from verses 3 there down to verse 5, the idea with all those portions that listed, I don't know that it comes through in the translation or that I would even know enough to know this, but the idea, I'm told, as I study, is that those were the best portions of each offering, whether or not you actually wanted the cheek of the animal. The idea of the Hebrew words there is give them the best. Give the Levites the best of the meat, the best of the crops, the best of the fleece, right? That was the idea there. Israel was to demonstrate their commitment, their righteous commitment to God by their gifts to the Levites. And since God is the one who set this system up in Israel, maybe the heart, again, we don't operate with this system anymore because Christ became the final sacrifice. So we don't offer lambs for sin or anything like that anymore. And God is the one who sort of changed that. So maybe the heart of this for us is something like whatever God has established. So in Israel, it was this system. And they showed their love for him by commitment to honoring and maintaining the system, specifically the people that were in the system. So what has God established? Maybe it's just you show your love and your commitment to him by honoring and maintaining that. And I was just trying to think as I was preparing the study. I mean, I don't have a tabernacle or a tribe of Levites to help out. Are we talking about baptism and communion? Jesus established that by actually being baptized and gathering to receive communion from time to time, right? The church in general, the preaching of the gospel, caring for the needy, the things that's clearly the New Testament has sort of set up for people. Again, it's not a physical tent, but the family of God. Maybe you show your love and commitment to the Lord by honoring and maintaining what he has established, right? I think that would be the idea. And then in verse 9 here, verse 9, you get another repetition of, again, this is becoming a familiar theme here in Deuteronomy. Verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. This is all ways of worshiping these false gods. You actually burn your children to these gods, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, right? All kinds of different varieties of these things, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Verse 12, for all who do these things are, here it is, an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. And the idea being, these things were, I think, permeating Canaanite society, and God was about to drive it all out of the land before Israel. Verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. So God didn't want to let this danger drop out of their consciousness. So we had Moses in Deuteronomy repeatedly emphasize that the people needed to refuse to follow the religious and spiritual practices of the Canaanites whose land they were moving into. So faithfulness to God alone, true monotheism, would be the basis of all righteousness. Here it is again. Like we keep saying, the core and the heart of it. And like I said, you see that really strong word there at least three times in that passage of abomination. And I think that should remind us of the concept, if you're in home groups, the concept we looked at last week of God hating things, right? These strong sort of negative words. The idea is don't worship God the way people worship false gods. Don't serve spirits or communicate with them. Don't sacrifice anything, least of all your children. Please, he says, to false gods. And then verse 14 acts kind of like a hinge between that passage and this final section here. And the connecting Hebrew word that's helpful is shama. And it gets translated either as listen or hear. So you see it there in verse 14. So you shall be blameless, verse 13, before the Lord your God. Verse 14, for these nations, which you will dispossess, listened, there's that word, shama, to soothsayers and diviners. That's how they worship their gods. But as for you, you see the link here, the hinge. As for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. He's not going to give you soothsayers, diviners, people that call up spirits. Verse 15, instead is the idea, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. That's that word shema again. So shema in New King James, listen to verse 14. So don't listen to everyone else around you in your culture that claims to speak with spiritual authority. From Oprah to that weird building over on Street Road with the eye and the palm, you know what I'm talking about? They don't, thank you. They don't listen, it's weird, right? They don't listen to God. They listen to other spirits. That's our context. That's our context. And he says, no, listen to the prophet like me, Moses says, that God raises up. Verse 16, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear, Shema, there it is, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, Moses says, verse 17, what they've spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whosoever will not hear, there's the word, my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Strong language. Verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have actually not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, well, this is so great, right? So practical. Well, how are we going to know the word which the Lord has spoken? Verse 22. Answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. This prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So he's like, well, my prophets will be able to tell the future. And that's like throwing down the gauntlet, right? So you'd be like, oh, you claim to speak in the name of the Lord. All right, do something. And the true prophet of the Lord had to be able to say things that would come to pass. And at this point in his speech to the people here, Moses was looking forward to a time when he's not going to be around anymore. That's the idea. It's not him. He's gone. But again, since they had come out of Egypt for four decades, he had been God's voice for them, basically. And he recounts the story here. That's actually exactly what they asked for. They heard God's voice directly, and they were like, that's too big. We cannot handle that experience. Give us you, Moses. You speak for God. And God had granted their request. But soon after Deuteronomy closes, actually in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, it's recorded, Moses was going to die. And then they weren't going to have that kind of audible, tangible word from God anymore that was so easy when it was coming from Moses. They were going to have the Levites and the priests, we just read this, right? And the written word of God. But God knew that there was going to be a temptation to want something like they had with Moses. And then evidently there was going to be a temptation for them to look around and think, well, the people here in these cultures worship other gods, and they have people that channel spirits, so they can get omens, right? That can be a temptation. I mean, chances are, at least some of us in this room have felt the temptation to go to the place with the weird eye and the weird hand. Because maybe they can just tell us something for crying out loud, right? It's something you're just dying to know, or some problem you can't figure out, or someone you miss, right? People find themselves in weak places. And they're like, well, what if this person can actually help me with something I can hear, something tangible? It's a temptation even in our day. And the people of Israel could get tempted people that worship other gods, channel spirits, omens, talk to the dead. And the idea is the Lord knew that could feel more tangible to them than the written word of God and the priests and the judges. And the people would be tempted to go to those Canaanite, you know, spiritists. So God led Moses to tell them that they had to avoid all that. That was not the way, right? It was the way to ruin. Avoid all that, and then instead, he was going to raise up prophets for them to speak the word again like Moses did. And God did that. He did that, a whole line of them. And you can read their words. I mean, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, what we call the minor prophets, men like Elijah, men like Elisha. God was very faithful. But of course, and some of you know this already, over time, Israel came to understand that actually I think there was even more here to what Moses said than just sort of this succession of prophets. This thing that Moses said was actually a prophecy. Moses was a prophet, so he foretold the future, right? This was actually a prophecy of God's final culminating gift of someone who would authoritatively speak the word of God once and for all. God knows we need that. He knows we need someone that can come and say, here's what God says. Imagine if you knew there's someone I can go to, and if they speak, I will get exactly what God wants me to know. I think most of us would probably at least take a shot at that, right? Like, what's going to happen to me? You know, whatever question you want to ask. And there was going to be someone. And the first Christians came to realize, a lot of you know this, that this is exactly who Jesus was and is. In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7, they directly say, they quote this verse about Jesus, and they say, he is this prophet, this one who would embody and speak the word of God. He is the word of God in such a way that if someone refused to listen to Jesus, they were literally refusing to listen to God. And that still applies to all of us tonight. That word about Christ applies to all of us tonight. If you repent of your sins, if you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and you trust him to forgive your sins, he says you will be saved. But if you reject his claims and you refuse to acknowledge his authority over you, since he died and rose again, you're going to face God's judgment for your sins. It's that simple. Whoever will not hear God's words as spoken by Jesus, like verse 19 says, God will hold you accountable for that. Because Jesus is this prophet that Deuteronomy spoke of. Muhammad is not that prophet. Muslims say that, some of them, you know that. That's not who Moses was talking about. Christ is that prophet. But he's not only a prophet, he's also the high priest, like the people we're going to have to go to. He's also God's anointed king. He doesn't need to copy the word for himself. He is the word of God, although it seems like he memorized quite a lot of it when he was here on earth. And in fact, since we've been talking about righteousness all night, I was just thinking maybe we should end. You can turn if you want to. I'm going to read from Jeremiah 23, one of these prophets, verse 1. Notice where the prophet Jeremiah, many years after Moses, went with all this. People were worried that they wouldn't have an authoritative word from God. They would be leaderless. Jeremiah's living in a time when a lot of those things had come true. All kinds of tragedies had happened to Israel, and they had themselves had brought a lot of those things on themselves. But look what Jeremiah says. Let's think about how it connects to what we were talking about tonight in terms of righteousness. Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. So God says, I will faithfully give my people the leaders they need. But better than that, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David, right? He was their first king. When you talk about David, you talk about that sort of the head of the line of kings of Israel. I will raise to David, his house is the idea, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. The idea there, of course, would include what we're looking for. In fact, your Bible may have translated that justice. There's a cry for justice in the land. And there's panic because people sense that we might not get it. And isn't it interesting that it doesn't really matter what side of the political aisle you're on? There's deep worries about injustice in both ways, right? But the Lord says, I hear you. God's not somehow, his ears are not deaf to that cry. God cares. And he says, don't worry. I'm going to give you a man. I'm going to give you a branch from the house of David. He's going to reign. He's going to prosper. And he's going to execute justice. And it says it right there, righteousness in the earth. He will make sure that righteousness will be done. And as a part of that, you're going to have the justice you crave. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This king will be God, being our righteousness, embodying, enfleshing, speaking, acting, ensuring righteousness for us. He will actually be it himself. The first thing he's going to do is be righteous, right? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is live as the first man to only ever be righteous every second and every breath. He will die for us as though he was unrighteous, taking all of our unrighteousness on him, and he will victoriously rise up from the grave, the prophet says, the prophets say. Right, and we now I'm saying in future tense, but it's past tense for us. He did all these things, and one day he will come back, and he will reign as king, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the earth. And in the meantime, the people of God get to learn his way and live it out. We get to live it out in our personal lives. And so there's a call on us. Understand the righteousness of God, not simply secular justice, but godly righteousness, and live it out. Live it out with each other. You think about the things, you read the commands of Christ. How did he call us to live? How did he call us to treat each other? How did he call us to speak to each other? What kind of generosity and love did he call us to? And all of those things are the Lord's way of saying, if you live in my kingdom, you're going to live in righteousness. And the rest of the world isn't going to live in his kingdom unless they want to come under his banner. And they're welcome. There's enough room in the kingdom of God for probably about 7 billion more people. Have you ever thought about that? God, welcome, come, welcome. Canada and Mexico and Argentina and China and Russia, all of them, all the nations can come in. Jesus told us to go disciple them all, didn't he? Go tell them all that the door is open, at least for now, at least for now. But Christians make that offer, and then we're called to live it out ourselves. Israel was called to live it out at a civic level, and their government was called to enforce it. But for us, the law of God is written on our hearts, right? Isn't that what it says? It doesn't come from over us. It doesn't come from the local magistrate. It comes from within, the work of God in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit's like, don't do that. And we're like, oh, sorry, Lord. Right? But I've always done that. And the Holy Spirit's like, that's not righteous. And then you learn, right? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And he teaches us, and the word instructs us. And Jesus said, you're going to be a light. You're going to be like a city set on a hill. That's what he said, right? And this is one of the big reasons why. So let's pray. Let's stand. Tom's going to come and lead us in worship. Father, I pray. Lord, I just said those words. So I pray for your grace to not just say them, but to live them. I'm sure you want to hold someone like me to those things. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we could know your power in our lives and live lives of a completely different quality, Lord, than those around us. And in fact, better, higher, Lord. We understand people's calls for the basic forms of things they think they need. But we thank you that you've both called and enabled us, Lord, to live even higher than that, Lord. And we pray that you would make it true, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
guys, Tom here from the Philly Young Adults Podcast. We hope that this teaching from our in-person gathering here at Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia was a blessing to you. If you're listening and you're living in the Philadelphia area and you're looking for a young adults ministry to get plugged into, we'd love to see you out. For more information about our ministry or the podcast, visit PhillyYoungAdults.com. God bless you guys.